Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Old Testament together. We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 16, and we'll also be looking into 2 Chronicles chapter 28, both sections. 2 Kings chapter 16, we'll cover the first 16 verses here, and then a little more in-depth in 2 Chronicles. People ask, you know, why are you going back and forth between these books? The reason, of course, is because they overlap each other. And in 2 Chronicles, you find Ezra's commentary on what happens in Kings. And it's always interesting to find out in a lot of ways what God was doing behind the scenes in some of these historical events. So we read the, in some cases, the bare bones account in Kings, and then a much more expanded account, at least for several of the kings, specifically the kings of Judah, when Ezra writes his commentary on their behavior. And that's the Chronicles section. So that's why we're using both of these books. Remember when you're reading your Old Testament that we're talking about the struggle between God and the Old Testament community, the faith community, the covenant community in the Old Testament. And I say struggle because it was a struggle. The vast number of people who supposedly were called by God's name did not walk with him, and very specifically, the leaders didn't. And so the Lord sent to them the prophets. They already had the priests. They had the Mosaic system, and they had the Torah. They knew the covenant. But the prophets called them in a very radical fashion back to the covenant loyalty. And what the Lord had told them back in Leviticus very clearly was, if you follow me, I'll let you stay in this land I'm giving you. If you do not follow me, if you pick up the habit patterns of the Canaanites and you become idolaters, I will spew you out of the land like I'm spewing them out of the land. And the word means barf. Now, not a very churchy term, I know, but that's what it means. He says, I will literally, in fact, theologically, they refer to it as the vomit theology of God's threat against Israel. And what he's saying is, the most important thing in God's mind towards the nation of Israel was whether or not they would really walk with him. The most important thing in their mind was whether or not they would succeed in the land. You see the difference there. Israel was concerned with success in the land. God was concerned with their loyalty to him, and he tied the success in the land directly to their loyalty to him. God is still interested primarily in our loyalty to him and not primarily in the success that we have on this earth. Although there's not a direct promise like there was in the Old Testament, if you serve the Lord according to the covenant and live loyally with him, he'll let you stay in the land. That promise is not repeated verbatim as if to say a New Testament Christian will be blessed with all kinds of finances and all this stuff. It doesn't say that in the New Testament. There's a different kind of blessing that Christians get. Nevertheless, the concern of the Lord for his covenant people is the same. And he is willing to adjust the circumstances in people's lives for the sake of deepening their walk with him. Now, what happens in all of these accounts, and we're in this kind of, as I mentioned before, the pots and pans section of the Old Testament, we're in this part where people don't spend a lot of time. What's happening is the struggle between God and these people. The year that we've come to a year here in the history of 732, this is in the latter part of the 8th century BC, and it's a very crucial time. It's only a few years now until the whole northern 10 tribes are going to go into captivity, and they don't know it yet, but God's judgment is hovering over them in the person of some Assyrian leaders, and we'll see how that happens the next few weeks together. We'll see that the judgment is just impending. We're just starting to see them turn that corner. As we look at this, what I want you to realize is that the Lord at this time is drawing them together and continuing to speak to them, telling them, you must be loyal to me. And we're going to find that they're not, actually. In fact, the north will continually not be. This struggle that he has with them, he lets the top half go. He just completely lets northern Israel go in 722, within a few years, within 10 years of what we read about right here. And the the southern half, Judah, lasts for another few years beyond that before he lets them go. But don't get the impression, we'll get to this later, but don't get the impression that he gives up completely on his people. He does end up bringing him back. But this is the beginning of this final kind of death struggle with this covenant community as the Lord argues with them. You'll see in this section, when we look at both of these in Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that a prophet comes and speaks, a prophet you don't know about, and you'll also find that a prophet speaks that you do know about, one who's very famous. All during this section. Very, very famous prophecies are uttered during this very tense period. Now, with that as a background, just in terms of the struggle with the covenant community, let me give you just a little bit of political background. You know, you don't do your discipleship in a vacuum. You don't do your discipleship here at church. Your discipleship's taking place today, tonight, tomorrow, at work, at play, wherever you are, amid the stress of everyday life. The everyday life that these people were experiencing was absolutely horrendous. There's some things you need to know about this before we look into this king we're going to talk about in the south. His name is Ahaz. The year is 732, but politically it's extremely tense, extremely volatile. They're on the verge of a world war, what we would call a world war. It was their whole world anyway. Far to the north and to the east of them was this behemoth nation called Assyria. Assyria was, it covered tens of thousands of square miles, much larger than any of the tiny little states that we talk about here that were around Israel at the time. The Assyrian nation was a total threat, and they terrorized everywhere they went. When they took over a country, they slaughtered anybody that got in their way and enslaved everyone that was left, and they would deport them completely. They literally terrified people. There were like piles of heads piled up out in front of the gates of the cities that resisted their will. 10, 12 feet high, piles of severed heads. They would flay people alive as punishment in front of everybody else to instill fear into people. I could go on. It's absolutely nauseating. These people were terrifying. And it was a huge, huge nation, dwarfed. I mean, the shadow of Assyria stretched all the way down to the Egyptian border. So when we talk about Israel, we're talking about a tiny little country, and Judah even tinier yet. And with them, Syria, which was kind of a little bit bigger than Israel until the north of it. And then there was Edom and Moab. And then there was down below, there was Egypt. And the Midianites were kind of messing around in there somewhere, you know. And so there were these little groups of people. It was not the center of attention. Assyria was the center of attention. Now that's the big pressure, because everybody can sense this Assyrian leader whose name was Tiglath-Pileser III. Why anybody would put that name through three generations, I have no idea. But he was the third one. They must have liked it at the time. It was a good name for an Assyrian, I guess. Not very popular today. Haven't seen it. Haven't dedicated any kids. You'll see several names like that we don't use for kids today. Tiglath-Pileser III, however, was one of the most famous Assyrian rulers. He was extremely powerful, built up a huge war machine, and he was threatening from the north. And he had acquired some loyalty among some of these kings, but not all of them. And he would much rather have had them as vassals than make war against them, but he was willing to make war against them if necessary. So that pressure is going on, coming down from the north. Remember the name Tiglath-Pileser, because he'll come into the story. He's listed in the Bible. He's also known as Pul, P-U-L, depending on which text of the Bible you're reading. Now, the second thing to realize is that directly between Judah, Jerusalem and Judah, and far to the north and the east were the Assyrians, in between was the northern nation of Israel. And right above them was the nation of Syria, which the capital was Damascus. The oldest continually inhabited city, by the way, still to this very day, Damascus. The same Damascus you hear about in the news today. So you have northern Israel, capital Samaria. Then above that you've got Syria, capital in Damascus. Normally these two nations were fighting each other. They were back and forth on each other's doorsteps, and raping and robbing and pillaging back and forth in the north. But when the Assyrian giant came, and this huge pressure, it forged an alliance between Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, Damascus, and Israel, Samaria. This alliance, in order to work, needed all the friends they could get. And the next friend to the south was Judah. King, his name was Ahaz. But Ahaz doesn't want to join up with the coalition. Ahaz doesn't believe the coalition is going to win. And when you fight the Assyrians, you lose your head. So he is figuring, look, I have no love lost. There's no love lost between me and Israel. And there's no love lost between me and the Syrians. So I'm going to stick with my agreement with the Assyrians, and I will ask them for political help. I'll play these two superpowers. Well, actually, it's one superpower and a kind of a junior power off against each other. And this is the, he is literally, Ahaz, the king we're going to talk about this evening, is stuck in an absolutely terrifying situation. He also happens to be a man of very poor character, as was so often the case with kings. He was not a godly man. So here he is, the political vice literally closing in on him. He's afraid for his people. He's afraid for himself. Everybody is an enemy, and he doesn't know who to try to make friends with to save his life. Okay, so as we read this, we're going to find out he's a very bad man. But I want you to know that even bad people have bad days. Okay? And a lot of times, it's in those bad days that it shows the character of the person. That's where we're going to find some stuff about Ahaz. He's one of the worst kings that Jerusalem ever had. They had some good ones. He's one of the worst. Now, let's have a look. First, in 2 Kings chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that's the king in the north there that's above. Pekah and Rezin are the two kings of Israel and Damascus that are going to come against Ahaz. So in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old. That's a lot of weight to fall on a 20-year-old guy when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, meaning his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather David, right? But look at the character. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now, he's a king of Judah. Sometimes they interchange these names. But when it says it this way, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, what are they talking about? What were the kings of Israel famous for? Baal worship. They were into the Jeroboam cult and Baal worship, not worshiping Yahweh. So when it says that a king of Judah did what they did, this is a terrible indictment for a king of Judah, a true son of David. This man should have known much better than this. Anyway, so his character is this way. He actually would prefer to be like the kings of Israel, very much the idolater, and you'll find he's pretty much the multi-purpose idolater. He's willing to be an idolater of pretty much any kind, as long as he thinks it'll get him a good deal. He walks in the way of the kings of Israel, even made his son pass through the fire. That means he burned his baby boy alive to Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. That's what this is a reference to. That this was a way of getting Moloch's power on your side, was to make a human sacrifice. God had condemned it, and we've read about it in the past. The fact that a king of Israel, a son in the line of David, should take his infant son and burn the baby alive on the fires of Moloch in the Hinnom Valley, not far from Jerusalem, where the temple of Yahweh was, is absolutely unimaginable to, say, Moses. Or actually, Moses prophesied that some things like this would happen, so you couldn't say it's exactly unimaginable. But nevertheless, you look at this and you think, what is this person doing? This person is a child of King David. But he's an idolater. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel, the Canaanites, adopting the same style. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. They would go out and make up their own religion in the forest instead of coming to the Lord. That is still done on a regular basis, although in a slightly different way. These were all indicators that he was not walking with God. Then Rezin, king of Syria, that's the other one of the main players here. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. They besieged Ahaz, but they couldn't overcome him. The reason, of course, was to force him into this coalition, which he didn't want to be a part of. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Eilat for Syria, which is a town in the deep south, and cleared the Judeans out of Eilat entirely. And the Syrians came to Eilat and lived there to this day. So as a result of some of this stuff, what happened is Ahaz lost a lot of prestige. He lost a lot of land, and he's going to lose more than that. Ahaz then sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser up in Assyria. He said, look, I'm your servant. Your son, come deliver me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Here he is. He's under the pressure. He's under the gun. He can feel the pressure on him. They are besieging him, and we're going to find out how bad it is in just a minute. He actually loses 3 cabinet members in this thing. They actually get killed. That's how close they come to taking Jerusalem. And so he sends a secret delegation. Would have been an interesting story to find out how they got through the enemy lines, traveled up the highway all the way to Assyria, and got the message to Assyria in time for Assyria to attack Damascus from the north and pull these guys off of his back. That's what he wants to do, see? And it works. And he gives him a bunch of silver and gold from the house of the Lord. See verse 8? He bought the Assyrians by using the silver and the gold from the temple. Verse 9, so the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir. But Rezin he put to death. It didn't take much. What happened was the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, figured, well, this guy wants to pay me to do what I want to do anyway. Plus, by doing it now, I know that he's not an ally of theirs. I know that he's not going to put the Judean army in that field against me. So I know I can take Syria by itself. See, Tiglath-Pileser was afraid that they were going to get this coalition down there and have a much bigger army to come against him. But as soon as Ahaz said, hey, look, I'll pay you. It cost Ahaz a lot, though. It cost him a lot from the temple. And it also cost him because for the next several years, he was a vassal state. That meant he had to make a huge tribute to the Assyrians. The Assyrians did not treat him very well. In fact, they gave him even more trouble. They came and demanded more. But they did leave him alive, which is really what he was after. And they got the other two guys off his back. So Tiglath-Pileser comes down. He attacks Damascus. He kills Rezin. And then he sets up sort of a temporary headquarters there in Damascus. Verse 10, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw the altar which was at Damascus. What altar? Well, they had a pagan altar there. And apparently it was pretty cool. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to its workmanship. And Uriah the priest built an altar just like it, according to what King Ahaz sent from Damascus. And Urijah the priest made it before the coming of Ahaz from Damascus. Ahaz gets up there. He's really kissing up majorly to Tiglath-Pileser. And he says, wow, what a cool altar you've got. I want one just like it. It's a pagan altar. So he faxes the plans for this thing down to his buddy, Urijah the high priest, and he says, I want this thing built before I get there, before I get home. So that when he gets back, he sets up and restructures the way they're going to worship God, now using a pagan altar. In Jerusalem, the temple of Yahweh is right there. They bring this pagan altar, roll this thing in, or build it right there. Can you imagine the Lord looking at this and thinking, I gave these people this land. I have this covenant with them. I told them I'd protect them. Now you've got a king in here who's killing his own kids to worship Moloch. And he brings in this pagan altar because he's so impressed with the Assyrians and he's kissing up to them. Ahaz is just not thinking. Or he is thinking, actually, but he's not thinking straight. Verse 12. He came from Damascus and saw the altar, and he approached the altar, and he went up to it. He burned offerings and meal offerings, and it just describes everything that he does all the way down to verse 16. And what he says to everybody is, this is our new altar. This is our new religion. Now, what happens here is he creates a state-sponsored religion that is blatant, flat idolatry right in Jerusalem. And the Lord is just about fed up with it. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles and we'll read a little bit more about what's going on. 2 Chronicles 28. first part of verses 1-4, very similar to 2 Kings. But then we start to understand some things from 2 Chronicles, a little peek behind the scenes as to what God was doing, because in the Kings passages, it looks like a lot of political machination, which it is, and a lot of pressure and a lot of human decisions, which it was. But please remember, it's never just that. Huh? A lot of human decisions, a lot of political stuff, a lot of warfare, a lot of intrigue, a lot of secret delegations going hither and thither, a lot of people making big decisions that affect millions. And we think to ourselves, oh, whoa, these guys are the big movers and the shakers. And you look into 2 Chronicles and you find out, not exactly. God was doing some very specific things behind the scenes, using all of this stuff to get Ahaz's attention. Chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as David had done, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made molten images for the Baals, or the Baals. Huh? Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons, plural. So he must have done this more than once. In the fire. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, the Canaanites. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. I just can't get the vision out of my head of a man burning his baby. I just can't extricate that from my mind. They've excavated the bones of infants that were built into the walls of the Canaanite cities as good luck charms. They would put the babies in these clay jars and seal them up and let them die in there and build them into the walls as good luck charms for their pagan gods. And still people say, what a mean God God is. For exterminating an entire population of innocent people. And they always say, innocent people that God brought against the Canaanites. I mean, when he brought the Israelites against the Canaanites. Whenever you hear people critique God, as you do, from our vastly superior moral stance, we critique, you know, how God dealt with these people. And yet we forget what history tells us about the nature of the human soul and what human beings do. There is such a thing as a wickedness so bad that God says, I would not be moral if I didn't destroy this. And that's the way this man is, and yet he's a child of David. And that's what makes it that much worse, you see. You know what's amazing about this is that despite this, and despite the fact that God had said, I will spew you out of Israel, and I destroyed the Canaanites before you, he is patient one more time. And it is amazing. He lets Ahaz lose almost everything, and then he speaks to him in one moment through a prophet. So we're going to meet the prophets now. First one, and then another one. Verse 5. Now the Lord, this is why, because of these things, 1-4, therefore, the Lord his God delivered him up to the hand of the king of Syria. Now, here's that battle again, that siege of Jerusalem. They defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives. They never really sacked Jerusalem, but they did get everything they came for all intents and purposes. And they brought the captives to Damascus. They took all kinds of people, brought them as slaves. Now, these are Israelis attacking Judeans, so they're really all part of the tribes of Israel, right? And they're bringing them up to Damascus, brought him to Damascus, and then you're going to bring him up to Israel as well. And he delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. So what we find out is that this war in which Ahaz was defeated, or almost defeated, so heavily hurt was he, this is actually God's hand behind the scene. That's what Chronicles tells us. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all the valiant men. Here's why. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. This was discipline against, that's what God was doing. He was disciplining Ahaz and he was disciplining Judah. And as a kind of a highlight here, Zichri, who was a famous warrior, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the ruler of the house, his majordomo, you know, the number one there in the household, and Elkanah, the second to the king. So these were cabinet members and close family and so on that he lost in these battles. I mean, he was really backed against the wall. That was when he called for help from Tiglath-Pileser. It was right in during this period. The sons of Israel carried captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took them and a great deal of spoil with them. And they brought them to, them and the spoil to Samaria. Now that's the capital of Israel in the north. Now look at what happens. The Lord sends a prophet, Oded. People don't know very much about Oded, and this is the only time we meet him. But the Lord had prophets all over the place. He could use any time. And this one pops up, and we hear what he says. There was a prophet whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria, and he said to them, get the picture. Do you remember, anybody remember Tiananmen Square? Do you remember the picture of that little skinny guy standing in front of that tank? Right? It stopped the whole column of tanks. It's one guy. That's what's happening here. We got one prophet, Oded, who's going to go stand in front of a victorious army who normally are pretty pagan, generally speaking, and they have won the war and they're hooting it up and they're coming back with all of the booty and all the slaves and they're already got visions of how much wealth they're going to have. Their whole retirement is here. That's how they made their money, was the stuff they stole from the country they defeated. And they brought all this back. And here comes this one little prophet. But remember in these sections how there's always this reality that when the Word of God speaks, things change, no matter who speaks it. And so you've got a prophet standing here in front of these tank columns that are on their way back, see? And he stops them. He stops them dead. And he says, wait, hold it right there. Can you imagine if Oded, anybody remember how well the prophets were treated in Israel? Right? Oded's thinking, I'm dead. Can you imagine the Lord coming in among the prophets and saying, I'm looking for a volunteer. Who'd like to go stand in front of this column of tanks and tell them that they're all wrong and they've got to give it all back? Here am I, Lord, send him. And so, but whatever happened, maybe drew the short stick, I don't know, but Oded is the one with the job. And he stops everybody and he says, behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand and you have slain them in a rage, which even reaches to heaven. You know what he's saying? You've overdone it. Stop right there. Stop everything. Turn off the engines. Lower your weapons. You have overdone it. You have slain them in a rage. And the only reason you won was because God was mad at Judah. He was disciplining them. Now, if you don't want discipline against you, you listen to what I'm telling. And to their great credit, an odd moment occurs among the northern Israelis, and they listen to the prophet. Moral of the story, you do pretty good when you listen to the prophets. This is the moral of the story all the time in these accounts. He says, now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against Yahweh your God? What a great line. He says, I know what's in your mind. You've taken slaves. I can see them. They're all in ropes and chains behind you. You're going to bring them up here. You're going to sell them. You're going to enslave your brothers. It's very much against the Torah. It was against the law for an Israeli to enslave another member of the race of the Israelis. You're going to violate the Torah. And you think that God is on your side, and he is not on your side about this. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against Yahweh your God? I sometimes think about when we are used by the Lord occasionally to rebuke someone else. And we know they're wrong, and they are wrong. And in righteous indignation, we blow up, yell, and make victims of them, thinking they're getting what they deserve. And this verse comes to mind. You have slain them in a rage. Do you not have any transgressions against the Lord? In other words, are you really perfect? Would you want someone coming against you with that kind of rage? It's very sobering what this man says, what this prophet says to these guys. Verse 11. Now therefore listen to me and return the captives whom you have captured from your brothers. What? Give back the plunder. This is our wages. That was how they got paid. Nope, got to give it back. For the burning anger of the Lord is now against you. Did you see what you did to them? That's going to happen to you if you don't do what I tell you. You give it all back. And they wouldn't have, it wasn't 100%. It lists the leaders that were on their side that listened to Oded. Verse 12, he lists several of them, which I'm not going to even attempt to pronounce. He says, these guys arose, latter part of verse 12, against those who were coming from the battle. And they said, you must not bring the captives in here, for you're prophesying to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. Some sort of revival had been going on back in Samaria during this time, and these guys had been listening to Oded. Isn't that amazing? There's so much that happens in any generation that we don't hear about. Verse 14, so the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. And the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives. They clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. They took the junk they took from them. They put clothing on them, gave them clothes and sandals, fed them, gave them drink, anointed them with oil, and led all of their feeble ones on donkeys and brought them to Jericho. That's a big trip. That's all the way down the Jezreel Valley to the Dead Sea. Make a right turn at the Dead Sea and you go all the way down to Jericho from where Samaria was. That's a big deal to take them all the way down there, drop them off in Jericho, the city of the palm trees, to their brothers and then return to Samaria. It's amazing. The Lord was rebuking Ahaz behind the scenes and he was also protecting Judah. Even though he let Judah be defeated, he did not let them be exterminated. Ahaz did not know this yet. Because no one was, you know, no cell phones, right? So Ahaz didn't know, but God was behind the scenes. He was making sure that this disaster didn't get as bad as it could be. And he let these Judeans get released down here in Jericho, but he let Ahaz really feel the heat. Now, verse 16, at that time, Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. This we already know from the other account. For when the Edomites had come and they had attacked Judah again and carried away captives, the Philistines had invaded the cities of the lowland, the Negev and Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederot and Soko and all the villages, Timnah and the villages, Gimzo with all of its villages, and they settled there. They had been taken over. Ahaz had been losing all kinds of land, all kinds of people. See verse 19, the Lord had humbled Judah because Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint. There are different translations for this. It sometimes says wicked brought about wickedness or unrighteousness. Literally, it is brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. It's an interesting phrase because when God's word is being understood by God's people, there is restraint on certain activities among people. The word no actually becomes an important word to anybody who knows God. When you don't know the Lord, the word no becomes a bad word. Nobody wants to say it, and nobody wants to hear it. And when it says the lack of restraint, what it's referring to is by worshiping the pagan deities, he had released the people to their lowest moral common denominator, and it was an indicator that he had not been following God. When people are unrestrained in the sense that they all share the lowest moral common denominator, you know God's people are not being heard, and a lot of people who claim to belong to God aren't living that way. And it's just an interesting phrase that is used of Ahaz. He allowed unrestrained behavior, never said no to the people. And he was very unfaithful to the Lord. So, verse 20. So Tiglath-Pileser, there he is, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Wait a minute, I thought he bought that guy off. Well, yeah, he did. But what happened was this. When Tiglath came down, he figured, hey, man, I've got a clear highway here. So he blitzes Damascus, goes straight through, bypasses Samaria for the moment. But what happened was he set up a puppet king in Samaria, Hoshea. We'll talk about him later. Went all the way down the coastline, the Philistine coastline, and just swatted the cities like flies. Boom, 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 boom. And then on his way back, he went all the way to the border of Egypt. And then on his way back, he stopped in at Jerusalem. Excuse me, you bought me off. I want a little more. And of course, they had no choice. And there's an old saying, if you will sup with the devil, you'd better have a long spoon. And that's kind of the situation here. He made a deal with the Assyrian, and now the Assyrian comes knocking on the door saying, thank you very much, I'd like some more. And that's what happens. Essentially, it's extortion from here on in exchange for protection. It's kind of not a very good thing for Ahaz. But it's all from the Lord. He's pressuring Ahaz. And so verse 21 talks about him taking a portion out of the house of the Lord, out of the palace of the king, in order to buy off the king of Assyria. Verse 22. Now in the same time of distress, this same king, Ahaz, became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Here's the pressure. He's losing left and right. Now some people, when they're losing left and right, and they will say, Lord, I'm sorry for whatever it is. I want to come back to you. Not Ahaz. He becomes more unfaithful. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, or had, you know, because they had won so much of this. He said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. He's just plain superstitious. He'll just pick any god that's out there, whatever one might make him a good deal. But they became the downfall of him and Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut all the utensils in pieces. This is the gold stuff that was in there. Closed the doors of the house of the Lord, made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places and burned incense to other gods and provoked the Lord to anger. 26 and 27 says he died. That's what it says. So here you have a guy who, when he's really panicked, goes out and becomes a... like I said, a multi-purpose idolater. And yet you've got a man who, with everything in his history, should have turned around and come to the Lord. But he didn't. Incidentally, when the pressure's on, the true colors will really shine. What I've never seen it not work among Christians, even in the New Covenant, a genuine believer, when the pressure's on, they'll turn to Jesus. They will. Even if they have been wrestling against him in some area of their life, when something goes wrong in their life, they will turn to him. Whereas other people who sometimes claim to be walking with God, things go wrong in their life, and they start throwing things at God or finding some other way to solve their problem, make a deal with the world, you know, back to the old ways. You can really see what your true colors are when the pressure's on. But that's not all there is to this story. We saw a prophet here whose name was Oded, but there is another prophet who comes and talks to Ahaz, and it's in Isaiah chapter 7. You know, it's interesting, we read the Isaiah or the Ahaz stories, and we don't realize the main prophet during that period of time was not Oded, it was Isaiah. Isaiah, the prince of the prophets. And he was the prophet in Jerusalem. What would it have been like if you'd have been king, Isaiah 7, if you'd have been king, and you knew you could just pick up your phone and call Isaiah and have him come and tell you what was on God's mind? Would that not have been a marvelous thing? Not if you didn't want to hear what was on God's mind. And Ahaz didn't want to hear it. In Isaiah chapter 7, we find a talk right at this moment, right when Ahaz is making his deal with the Assyrians, and he's surrounded by enemies, and he's losing everything, and everything is falling apart all around him, and Isaiah, the Isaiah, the great famous prophet, comes to him and speaks directly to him. It came about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin and Pekah, kings of Israel and Damascus, made war against Jerusalem. It was reported to the house of David, saying, Syria has camped in Ephraim, meaning Syria and northern Israel have allied against Jerusalem. His heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. It's beautiful stuff. I mean, Isaiah writes the most amazing, colorful poetry. Look for it when you read his material. Shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, you go out and you meet Ahaz and take your son, Sheer-Jashub, which was a great name at the time, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Get out there and meet him. And tell him this, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted. Now, remember how tense this is? How Ahaz was losing everything and could lose his life and his head and be flayed alive by his enemies? I mean, this is absolutely terrifying. And here comes Isaiah, and Isaiah says directly to him, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. That's Rezin and Pekah he's talking about. These two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. That's a reference to northern Israel. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you. They've said, let us go up against Judah, terrorize it, take for ourselves a breach in its walls. Let's tear it down. And set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of. They needed to make this coalition work. They're going to go down there and kill Ahaz, and they're going to set up a puppet king there so they can have the coalition against the Assyrians. Okay, I know this is the plan, but I don't want you to be afraid. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, a prophecy of the destruction of northern Israel, so that it is no longer a people. It'll be completely dissipated. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. In other words, I know these guys' names. I know where they live. You trust me. And then he says, if you will not believe, you will not last. And it's a play on words in Hebrew. If you're not sure, you won't be secure. It's like that. It's like that in English. I mean, that's the way you would say it. If you're not sure, you won't be secure. If you don't trust me, you're going to lose it all. Now, if I'd have been Ahaz, at that point, I'd have been saying, if you really mean this, then why am I under this pressure? Because, of course, I'm kind of a carnal guy sometimes, and when I'm under pressure, I think to myself, well, Lord, why have you allowed this? But the Lord allowed it to force the hand of Ahaz. He stops him dead and he says, you listen to me. I know what's surrounding you. We found out from Chronicles, it was my idea. I am pressuring you. You are the son of David. I am pressuring you to walk with me. Walk with me. Trust me. And when he says that, he's not saying just come to an altar call at a Billy Graham crusade. He's talking about don't make a deal with the Assyrians. Trust me, even though you're absolutely outnumbered, even though you have nothing on your side from a human standpoint, you belong to me and you're going to trust me. You would think he would make a little bit of an easier test. It wasn't an easy test at all. It was absolutely terrifying for Ahaz. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz and said, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz, you ask me for any sign you want, anything. You want the sun to stop? You want the moon to come up in the middle of the day? You want clouds to appear out of nowhere? You want the earth to open? What do you want? Make it a sign, any sign you want, to prove to you what God means. Now, this is the teeth behind this thing. This is the guts behind it, because the Lord is not saying, I just expect you to believe me because you're such a rank idolater. I'll do it. I'll do any sign you ask, but I am requiring you to trust me. Ahaz said, no, no, no. I don't want to test the Lord. Which is just pious poppycock. He had already made his deal with the Assyrians. It wasn't that he didn't want to test the Lord. It was that he didn't intend to trust the Lord. What would be the harm in saying, well, okay, let's see if the earth opens. I'll call some big deal. I'll make something. I'll ask him to do something that if it happens, I'll know for sure. Why would anybody not take Isaiah up on this deal? Only one reason. There's only one reason. Because if you take him up on this and he comes through, you will have to be faithful to Yahweh from now on. That's the problem. That's the problem. If you take him up on it and he happens to be right, you got to be faithful to Yahweh. And Ahaz had already decided not to do that. He treated Yahweh just like every other pagan deity. They were there for his glory, for Ahaz's glory and for Ahaz's survival. He was interested in success, and he was not interested in the lordship of God. He was interested in getting God to do what he wanted so he could be a successful king. And he knew that if, perchance, a sign came through, he'd have to really walk with God, and he didn't want to do that. So he spouts this pious material. He knows enough to know you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he quotes this back. It sounds so good. Oh, no, 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 Isaiah, I don't want to test the Lord. Little did he know he'd been testing the Lord's patience his entire life. No, I don't want to test the Lord. It's just baloney. And Isaiah is really upset. He says, you listen to me, O house of David. Now he's talking to the whole leadership group. You listen to me, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? You're going to try the patience of God as well. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Did you know that that prophecy was not uttered on a Christmas card? That it really came out of this incredibly tense trial and test where the political powers were so powerful, and where a man was being tested whether or not he was going to trust God. The king of Israel, the son of David. And the prophecy is the one Matthew uses. Of course, you recognize it immediately when you look at it. It's the one where Matthew says, this is Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And this is a dual prophecy. There was a fulfillment of this in some way at the time. Not a miraculous birth, not really God with them, but a child would be born, and before the child was 12 years old, Rezin and Pekah would both be destroyed by the Assyrians. This is the way it was going to actually work out. But what Isaiah says is, I'll give you a sign whether you want one or not. And he gives him a dual prophecy, one that refers to what would happen right then, and another that looks far down into the future, and becomes one of the main prophecies for Messiah. It says he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and good, meaning that this child that is born, the one at the time, the beginning of this prophecy, by the time he knows evil from good, which was, they figured in those days, about 12 years old, both of the two kings that you're afraid of will be forsaken. The whole land will be taken apart. And that's exactly what happened. And Isaiah stormed out of there. We don't have time to read the rest of the passage, but you can read it if you want. What I would like to do now is just close it up here and see what we can learn. Some observations. I don't know if you feel tested or tried, but I'll tell you. Unbelief often presents itself as pagan common sense. Do you notice that basically Ahaz just does what comes naturally to him? But it turns out to be unbelief. It's a funny thing how when pagans do some things, it's perfectly normal. If a believer with a real covenant with God were to do those things to solve their problem, that is idolatry and that is unbelief. Even though it's perfectly normal for the culture around, but when a person who knows God does it in order to solve their problem, it is completely wrong. It's wrong for the pagans too, but that's not the point. What he says is, hey, if you have a covenant with me, the unbelief is shown when you don't trust me about it. pagan common sense. Just from being a pagan for so long, what seemed normal to him was not trusting God. It was making a deal with the Assyrians. We have a lot of things in our culture that present themselves as perfectly good wisdom. You hear them on TV all the time. Of course you should sleep with your fiancé. How do you know you're compatible unless you've lived together before you get married, right? Of course you should cheat every chance you get. How are you going to succeed and give more money to God? Of course you should, and just fill in the blank. Of course you should break the rules. Of course you should do this. It's the common, it's the normal thing to do. Everybody does this. And a person who knows God, who has a covenant with God, he says, you know, if you do that, what you're telling me is you don't trust me. Because it presents itself as pagan common sense, but it's really unbelief. It happens all the time. Here's a second observation. The real work of God is never in the news. Let me point that out a little more clearly. If you'd have been reading newspapers in the day, during the day, very few of them would have very much about Ahaz. They'd all be about Assyria. The big news was Assyria moving. What's Assyria doing now? What's Assyria doing now? They're moving up and they're taking over these countries. Oh, wow, look at that, wow. And yet here was God obviously moving the Assyrians for one purpose, this little guy named Ahaz. He was working among his people. God's work is never in the headlines. Don't look in the headlines for it. When Jesus was born, the Lord moved the entire Roman Empire to get Jesus born in Bethlehem. It was a tax by Augustus. Remember? Why didn't he just send Gabriel down there and say, you guys, you got to go to Bethlehem. We've got a room reserved for you right there at the Motel 6 in Bethlehem. It'll be fine. Just go there. No one else will be there. It'll be pleasant. No. He moves the entire Roman machinery for taxation purposes. The entire empire has to go, and nobody knew it was just because this couple needed to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The whole point is, God is working in quiet little places where there's no news going on. But he's using all the news stuff, all the big stuff going on, to do stuff that no one sees except him. Now, how does that affect you and me? The stuff he's doing is with you. You say, well, how do I know what God is doing in the world? It doesn't matter what he's doing in the world. Stop reading the newspaper. What's he doing in you? Well, yeah, but I want to do something big for God. You are. You're not cheating. You're walking with God. You're following what you said you would do with him. You're bearing witness of who he is today. You're investing your life in the things of God. Yeah, but it's not big. God's work is never in the headlines. When Earth writes the headlines, even if they say God is doing something, he's not doing that. Whatever it is they say he's doing, he's not. I guarantee it. He's not. Ignore them. Forget them. Christians who just read and get all totally hung up in world events as if they really knew what was going on, they only know what CNN tells them. Or Fox tells you better. But even that you don't know. Right? So you say, oh man, now I know what's going on. I think I know what God is doing in the Middle East. If I hear that one more time, I'm telling you, I'm going to pop a gasket. Nobody knows what's going on in the Middle East. Even the people in the Middle East don't know what's going on in the Middle East. Even the leaders don't know what's going on in the Middle East. Don't read the newspapers to find out what God is doing. Get up in the morning, look at your life, and say, Lord, how can I serve you today? What are you putting in front of me right now that is telling me I need to trust you today with this? That's what God is doing today. It's your challenge in front of you right now, except he's doing it among millions of people, and he is accomplishing his will. The news was not, what God was doing was not in the news in those days, and it still isn't. What he was doing was among his own people, challenging them to trust him. That's what he's doing with us. And finally, just one final little thing. You don't get to cram for God's exams. Do you notice how this trial came on Ahaz out of the blue, in a sense? I mean, if you could look back on it and you could say, well, he was an idiot because he was an idolater. That's true. But when all of this took place, and now Isaiah the prophet, who, by the way, did not have the respect that we give him today, at the time. Isaiah walks up and says, you trust God. We look at that story and we think to ourselves, Ahaz, you idiot. Why don't you trust God? And the reason was because his whole life he'd spent not trusting God. And when the trial came up, he was unprepared for the test. You don't get to cram for God's exam. When you go to school, what they tell you is start studying a little bit every day and get in the habit pattern of knowing the material so that when the exam comes, you don't have to cram. I know they tell you that. I still crammed all the way through college, but that's another story. It doesn't work with the Lord. It doesn't work. If you don't have a habit pattern of saying, I will worship you today while nobody's looking, then when the big decision comes, the strength won't be there to say, I recognize Isaiah's voice. I recognize the voice of the Lord, and against all odds, I will trust him. That strength won't be there. It is about today. It is about the little things. It is about the small priority decisions that we make, where we build up a habit pattern so that when the test arrives for various things, we say, I trust you, Lord. These were frightening times for these people, and my heart, in a way, goes out to Ahaz, though he was a terrible man. Bad people have bad days, and he had some real bad ones. But we learn a lesson about walking with God on a consistent basis. Let's bow our heads. Father, we look into the lives of these kings as we study. We know this is far, far more than an arid history lesson. These are people who were part of the covenant community, and your work in them, the discipline you brought against them, the grace you showed them, the patience you showed them, even the challenges, all remind us, Lord, of life in this covenant, the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Lord, we would learn from these things the kind of stability of faith that is necessary for when the trials really set in, when we have to face the major crises of life. Father, we don't want to have to be cramming at the last minute, trying to act spiritual all of a sudden because some terrible crisis has presented itself. We would much rather be walking with you through the years and developing confidence in the way of thinking that is yours. So please teach us how, because we're facing things today, each of us, in our private personal lives, in our public lives, things, decisions that will have to be made tonight and tomorrow and the next day. Please, Father, teach us how to trust you in these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.